Will you turn with me in your Bibles again to 1 Peter chapter 3? We come this morning to the third chapter in 1 Peter in our series, and we are considering the great issues of submission, or to be in subjection. And this morning we come to a very significant portion of Scripture, verses 1 through 7, which is about submission in marriage. Now, my purpose in dealing with all of these great issues is on submission, of course, is to give you, in essence, the principles that we find here, as opposed to an in-depth study of all of the issues or all of the questions that you may have that may result from dealing with such passages. So I'm sure in verses 13 through 17 on human government, there are many, many questions. But it's the principle of submission that is at stake. And of course, in verses 18 through 25, about submission in the workplace, it's the principle of submitting and suffering unjustly. And so it's the big principle, the big picture that we want to see. And it's the same when we come to this section on submission in marriage. There are other passages in Scripture, Ephesians chapter 5, Colossians chapter 3, which deal much more in detail and in depth with this great subject before us. So let's read from chapter 3, 1 Peter verse 1. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy woman who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. May the Lord bless the reading of the inspired Scripture to us. Let us pray together. Our gracious God, you are our rock, you are our fortress. All of our hope, all of our salvation is in you. Grant as we come to this portion of your word that you would teach us this great principle of submission, of what it means to act in marriage in this way. We ask that as Christian wives and Christian husbands, we may fulfill your word and so gather your blessing to us. We thank you for each one and we thank you for your word. Speak to us, we pray. In Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen. We must never see this great subject of submission apart from the great subject of suffering. In fact, the Apostle Peter has come to this point in his letter by having dealt with the great doctrine of salvation and then the great doctrine of sanctification, and then snuck between the great doctrine of sanctification and this issue of suffering, which is what he really wants to speak to us about, is this whole subject of submission. And every time he speaks about submission, whether it is submitting to human government or whether it is submitting in the workplace or whether it is submission in marriage, there are things that pertain to the issue of suffering that are found in all of these areas that he is asking us to submit to. He is preparing us for the great subject of suffering, which he is soon to get to. Now, as we come to this, I have called this section Beautiful Submission in Marriage. Because when Christian marriage is as it should be, and when it is as it ought to be, then submission between a husband and a wife is a Christ-honoring thing and a God-honoring thing, and it's a mutual benefit. More than that, it is a reflection of what it means for a wife as a Christian to submit to her husband as a picture of what it means for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the bride of Christ, to submit to Jesus as the head, as the husband. So this is a very relevant passage, a very pertinent passage, a very powerful passage, and a very practical passage for each one of us as we come to it. How ironic is it that in the first century, these words of the Apostle Peter addressed to Christian wives who possibly very might well have been slaves as well, would have found these words from 1 Peter chapter 3 to be affirming and to be empowering, and yet in our own time we find them, generally speaking, to be oppressive and to be enslaving. How ironic is that? That the scriptures which would have been read by a Christian husband and wife in the first century would have been liberating and would have demonstrated what life in Christ was all about, yet we find in our own time so many problems with the text of scripture for Christian wives and for Christian husbands. And we go to great lengths to avoid what Scripture says, to make it say what we want it to say, so that we can excuse perhaps our own inadequacies and our own insufficiencies. And things that appeared scandalous, of course, in the first century probably do not appear scandalous to us at all. For instance, active woman today out of the home, in the workplace, would have been absolutely and utterly scandalous 2,000 years ago. So it's the principle that we want to look at when we talk about what is Peter talking about in this passage to us. It's the godly principle. It's the biblical standard that we must aim for when we consider what the Apostle Peter is trying to say to us. Billy Sunday put it this way: try praising your wife, even if it may frighten her at first. I like that. And it was Matthew Henry, the great Puritan, who said that a man's children are a part of himself, but a man's wife is himself. A man's wife is himself. And so this is a very, very, very crucial passage for us to understand. And the question before us is, why does Peter then, and why does he bring this about, and what does he have to say about submission in a marriage? Now I want you to notice, first of all, number one, in verse 1, the Apostle Peter addresses himself to a particular situation that might arise within a marriage relationship as a result of the wife being a Christian. That's verse 1. Secondly, in verses 2, 3, and 4, the Apostle Peter explains how this submission is seen in the conduct of the wife and how that is worked out. And then thirdly, verses 5 and 6, the Apostle Peter gives us an example from the Old Testament of a wife in submission to her husband. And then finally, verse 7, the Apostle Peter includes husband in this general area of submission. And we have to remember, in the New Testament, husbands are never, ever once asked to be in submission to their wives. Never once. Yet Scripture recognizes the equality between a man and a woman, between a husband and a wife. But never once is a husband requested to submit to his wife. It is always the other way around. Now we recognize as Christians that to the world such a standard, such a view is just beyond comprehension. But yet it is the biblical view. Why is it the biblical view? It is the biblical view because it is the picture of the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ over His bride, the church. And that's the simple answer. Jesus is the picture. Jesus is the standard. As the bride submits to Him as her husband, so too He leads her and He directs her and He blesses her. So a happy domestic situation. Oh, how that is so important in today's society. A happy domestic situation goes a long way, doesn't it, to making all other areas enjoyable, happy, and fulfilling. If you have problems in the home, if the domestic scene is unhappy, rest assured, all other relationships are affected by that relationship in the home. That's whether it's in the workplace, whether it's among friends, whether it's between spouse, between parents, fathers and mothers with their children and so on. Submission to a husband who is not a Christian. Let me say this again. Submission to a husband who is not a Christian in verse 1 may lead to their conversion. This is what Peter is driving at, first of all, in verse 1. Let's look at the verse. Look what it says. Wives, be subject to your own husbands. Why? Here's the purpose. So that even if some of them, some husbands who are not Christians, how do I know that? Because they do not obey the word. They may be won, they may experience conversion without a word by the conduct of their wives. So Peter does not promise that they will be converted. Please understand that. Peter does not promise that there will be conversion, but there may be conversion. And the way that there may be conversion is through the conduct of the wife in the home, in her relationship to her husband. So the possibility exists of a husband, a non-Christian husband, coming to faith in Christ when he sees the conduct of his believing wife or his Christian wife. Now, verse 7, which speaks about the husband, if you go down to verse 7, it implies the same kind of thing, but from a different perspective. The husband is to honor his wife. So if it is a Christian husband dealing with a non-Christian wife, he is to honor his wife and deal with his wife in exactly the same way that a Christian husband would deal with a Christian wife. And so this is from the perspective, husbands and wives who are Christians, who may have spouses that are not Christians, as well as, of course, Christian marriage per se. Now, in this whole section, verses 1 through 7, the Apostle Peter is implying that it is a Christian wife who is married to a Christian husband. And that's very important for us to understand. Nevertheless, he includes mixed marriages in his discussion in verse 1. And the very thing that he would say of a wife in a mixed marriage is the very same thing that applies to a husband in a mixed marriage with an unbelieving wife. And so he says in verse 1, so that even if they do not obey the word, such a statement may also be found in treating a wife with honor from the husband's perspective. So we need to see both sides. He addresses wives and he addresses husbands. And if those wives and husbands are married to unbelieving partners, then it is their conduct, their behavior, that is going to have a major impact on the unbelieving spouse. It may not bring salvation, but yet it is that behavior that God uses to accomplish salvation, should he bring it about. So the key to all of this is the conduct of the wife. For instance, look at verses 1 and 2. Verse 1 says, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. Verse 2, when the unbelieving husband sees your respectful and pure conduct. So it's a particular kind of conduct. It's not just any conduct. It's a respectful conduct. It's a pure conduct. Monica, who was the mother of Augustine, was married to a pagan man, and Augustine was the fruit of this mixed marriage. Monica was a believing Christian, a believing wife. Her husband was a pagan, an unbelieving man. And she had a very insightful reply when she was asked how a wife should behave with response to her pagan husband. This is what she said. I observed his mind and pleased him in all things that didn't matter. I was patient with his passions. I gave him contentment in his diet and attendance, so that I made him first God's and then I made him mine by degrees. There's a lot of insight into what Monica said some 1500 or 1600 years ago. In other words, her focus is not on her own conduct. Or I should say her focus is on her own conduct towards her unbelieving husband. And it cannot be achieved, dear congregation, if you find yourself in this situation, any of you, and I know there are some of you, it cannot be achieved in your own power, cannot be achieved in your own strength. It can only be achieved through the power and the strength that God provides. So this is very important for us to understand. You cannot do this. You cannot do this by force. You cannot bring someone to salvation in Christ, no matter how desperately you want to see them saved, by forcing the issue. You cannot do it. It will not happen. In the text, the only thing that wins their favor, if it wins their favor, is your conduct. Notice the text says that they may be one without a word. You don't even have to say anything. You don't even have to speak. Yet we feel, don't we, that we have to say something. If only I can say the right thing. It's not a matter of saying the right thing. It's a matter of doing the right thing. It's a matter of conduct. So it is our behavior. Doesn't this apply to all Christian behavior? It is not so much what we say, but it is what we do. Because it is what we do that is observed by others. And the general problem we have is when our words do not match our actions. We say this, but we do something else. What we say must equal what we do. There must be a marriage between word and behavior. And it is possible through inspired scripture, as Peter is writing to us, for an unbelieving husband or wife to be one without a word. Simply by the conduct, by what they observe, what they see. So it's not something that can be done in our own strength. Peter also, very interestingly, does not permit in any verse here in this passage, any option for divorce. There's no provision for problems in a marriage and the provision of divorce. No possibility he gives for divorce. He simply says that Christian wives and by extension Christian husbands must live with their unbelieving spouses. That is a God-honoring thing. That is a blessed thing. We know, for instance, that the Apostle Paul addresses the same situation of the unbelieving spouse or partner who desires to leave the marriage. The Christian never does anything to force that issue. Never. Must never do that. If the unbelieving partner, as Paul says, wishes to depart, then the only thing that matters in that situation is that peace must reign. But that is never permission given for a believing spouse ever in any situation to divorce an unbelieving spouse. For instance, in 1 Corinthians 7:10, the wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she must remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. Why does Paul say that? Because remarriage is not an option, is what he is essentially saying. If you as a Christian decide to leave a marriage, he says you either stay unmarried, if that has happened, or you get married back to your husband, or you're reconciled, I should say, to your husband. And more than this, the view of marriage that the Bible gives us, Old Testament, New Testament, the teaching of Jesus, the teaching of the Apostle Paul, the teaching of Simon Peter, is designed to enhance the prestige of the permanency of marriage. The wonder of marriage, the beauty of marriage, because it is a picture of the marriage relationship between Jesus and His bride. And so, essentially, Christian marriage is a very beautiful picture of a Christian of the church married to the husband, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in a mixed marriage, even the children in a mixed marriage, Paul tells us, are considered holy, as is the unbelieving spouse in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. So even the children of a mixed marriage, unbeliever and believer, are considered sanctified, as is the unbelieving partner considered sanctified. If there is to be any hope in any mixed marriage, then both Paul and Peter are saying that it is only God who can bring the unbelieving spouse to salvation. That's the thing. How's he going to do that? Without a word, if necessary, through your conduct, which he says, verse 1 and 2, should be respectful and which should be pure. So in other words, the salvation of an unbelieving partner rests in the sovereign purposes of God. And more than that, it is God who uses means, and the means that he uses are the conduct of the wife in such a relationship, as also the conduct of a husband in such a situation. There is an unmistakable beauty and an unmistakable power in the willing and pure, respectful conduct of a wife to an unbelieving husband. There is an unmistakable power and there is an unmistakable beauty in such a relationship where a believing wife exhibits respectful and pure conduct as unto God And God takes that and uses it to accomplish His purposes, which may be saving faith. Now, Christian wives, I know, may very well wonder, why does Peter spend 6 verses talking to us and 1 verse talking to husbands? It's a good question. In fact, it's a very relevant question, a very pertinent question. Why does he spend 6 verses talking to Christian wives and just 1 verse talking to husbands? Well, the reason is because the position of the wife in the first century in ancient times was far more precarious than if a wife became a Christian and her husband did not. If that happened, wife becomes a Christian, husband is not a Christian, that situation is full of tension in the first century. And it placed the woman, the Christian wife, in a very vulnerable situation. And the way to protect yourself, Peter says, is to submit yourself first to God and let your behavior win your unbelieving husband, who may be committed to all kinds of idols and gods and so on. And who may have to face the law, which says you can't be like this, you can't be a Christian, and so on. And so Peter is going to labor very hard to instruct Christian wives to do everything in their marriage to ensure that it can be happy and productive. And of course, in ancient times, in the first century, wives had no rights and they were expected to be absolutely obedient to their husband. If he said do this, they were expected to do that. If he said do that, they were expected to do that. They generally formed their associations within the home. Sometimes if you look at old films of the 18th century in England, and you look at how society was structured, men were in the workplace and women were at home, and they never seemed to really go outside of the home, but they operated within their homes. Why did they do that, and how did they do that? They did that within the authority of their husband. That's just what the first century was like. It was just like that. So in order to protect a woman's vulnerability and her precarious situation, the Apostle Peter is seeking to give some help. That's why he spends a lot of time speaking to the woman, to the wife, because of her precarious situation. It is all the more remarkable then that Simon Peter, the Apostle Peter, does not offer to Christian wives the gate out of their marriage. Now that you're a Christian, you need to get out of this bad marriage. And you need to go and find yourself a new spouse. Not one New Testament writer ever offers that option. Neither does Jesus, and neither does the Old Testament. So this is, if that's the case, then how do you live in such a relationship, in such a situation? Notice that the conversion of the husband in verse 1 can take place without speaking a word. And Peter is probably countering the temptation, I think, of wives to be argumentative, to be nagging, to be manipulative. Even Christian wives in this setting with an unbelieving partner. And he is saying, if you want to be argumentative and nagging and manipulative and do whatever it is you think you need to do or say to do anything to your husband, say, you got it wrong. They can be won without a word from you. However, on the other side of the spectrum, your conduct must be this way. Verse 2, respectful and pure. This is so relevant, dear congregation, in our own times, because many of us, many of you, are in these similar situations. The church is full of mixed marriages. And Peter is giving precise instructions about how that marriage can bring honor to God and glorify God in such a marriage. So Peter is trying to help the wives and the husbands. Now, a lack of submission in verse 1 is an undermining of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter does not expect Christian wives to undermine existing social structures in the first century. He doesn't say to wives, well, now that you've become a Christian, you're actually totally free of your husband, and you should march on Rome with placards saying, we want our freedom. You do that, and you'll be killed. There's no question about it, or jailed, or whatever it is. First century Rome was ruthless in its social structures, and so on. And yes, men enjoyed an abundance of freedom, and could do as they pleased, and did do as they pleased. But not so the wife, and even more so, the Christian wife would find herself in a difficult situation. Now, everything that Peter says is that a Christian woman must be judicious about her use of her freedom. If you go back to chapter 2 and look at verse 16, Live as people who are free. That applies to a Christian wife who's married to an unchristian man. That applies to a Christian husband who's married to a non-believing wife. That applies to a Christian man and a Christian wife. Live as people who are free. In other words, believers are free in Jesus, but you cannot use your freedom to do as you please. Don't use it as a cover-up for evils, what Peter says. If that's true, then I must use my freedom to live for Christ, not as a cloak for my sin. Now notice, a Christian wife's lifestyle behavior can be a very powerful and immensely attractive means to win a husband over, be he a Christian or not. Let me give some secret tips to husbands. If your wife acts in a beautiful manner to you and you ignore her, you should be whipped. I should be whipped. You should. Because it is precisely the behavior that Peter says is designed by God to be of benefit to the husband, to the spouse. If it's a non-Christian, it may lead to their salvation. How crucial that is, right? How crucial that is. But if it's a Christian wife and a Christian husband, how even more important is it, because it's a picture of Jesus and his love for his church and the love of the church for Jesus, supposedly. So it's very, very crucial that we grasp what this means. Now look, a wife's attractiveness and beauty is not all about the outside. That's what Peter says. It's not only or merely an external thing. As far as God is concerned, beauty, outward beauty, actually counts for very little, if anything at all. It is inward beauty that is very precious in God's sight. That's what Peter says. So it is the heart attitude, it is the attitude of the mind and the heart and the behavior that matters to God. Now notice, in verse 3, Peter refers to this external beauty that counts for nothing in God's sight. Notice what he focuses on. He focuses on the braiding of hair. Now notice, the braiding of hair, the wearing of gold and clothing. In the first century, these were very prominent in women. They did their hair in all kinds of elaborate hairdos. They wore a lot of jewelry, flashy jewelry. They dressed ostentatiously. Why did they do that? So that they would be observed. So that they would be seen. So they paraded their beauty on the outward in order to attract men, to attract attention. Peter says, that's not what a Christian wife does. And notice the braiding of the hair. I mean, I don't think I've seen more adverts in this country than I've seen for hair products. I mean, it's unbelievable. And just go to the shampoo row, right? Check out Walmart. They got lots of options. I don't know how they know what kind of hair we have, but they know. Lots of adverts for hair. What about jewelry? The wearing of gold, the wearing of jewelry. Well, man, there's... He went to Jared's. That's all I know. It's a big thing, right? He went to Jared's. Who cares about Jared? It's the ring. What the ring symbolizes, marriage. But no, he went to some place because it's important. What about clothing? Clothing. We have such an option and array of clothing. Peter says, listen, the external beauty of a woman is to be seen in those things which, by the way, are all external, which have nothing to do with her person. Have you noticed that? It's the braiding of the hair. It's the wearing of jewelry, and it's the clothing. All of the things that are portrayed as beautiful on the outside on a woman are actually only external things. They have nothing to do with the person. They're put on. Isn't that remarkable? Now, dear congregation, these are precisely the external means that have been paraded in any country, in any century, since man began. This is what people do. This is how a woman, we are told, portrays her beauty, her hair, her jewelry, her clothing. Dear congregation, here is a warning to Christian teenage girls and women. It's a warning. Be careful that your hair does not rule your life. I mean that seriously. Be careful of what you put on your face and on your body. Because God pays attention to what you do and what you look like. Be careful of what you wear. And you young boys, and you young men, and older men, be careful of what you look at. You know, all boys and all men are attracted to external beauty. We are like fish, by the way, that pursues a lure that the fisherman casts into the water, and as he begins to reel it in and the lure goes away from the fish, so the fish is attracted to the lure. Men and boys are attracted to the externals. We like what we see. It's not necessarily the person. The person's hiding behind those things. It's what we see that we react to. And we fool ourselves into thinking that what we see on the outside must also be on the inside. It's not necessarily true, as you know. And all men are stupid. Boys are stupid when it comes to outward appearance. We are. We're lunatics. We lose our reasoning abilities. But a woman's inner beauty, Peter says, is very precious to God. To God. Now let me give you two little phrases that you should write down. Inner beauty demonstrates the right attitude. That has to do with your heart. So it's internal. Let me say it again. Inner beauty demonstrates the right attitude. It has to do with your heart. That's number one. Number two, inner beauty displays the right action, which has to do with a quiet and a gentle spirit. Let me say them again. Inner beauty demonstrates the right attitude, that's your heart. Inner beauty displays the right action, the conduct, a gentle and a quiet spirit. Notice what Peter says in verse 4. But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. Now, back in chapter 2, verses 21 through 25, we had the example of the Lord Jesus Christ to follow, one who submitted himself while suffering unjustly. He submitted himself to violent suffering willingly. It was unjust, but he suffered willingly. Now we have in verses 5 and 6 in chapter 3 an example from the Old Testament of a woman who demonstrated inner beauty. Now on the surface, when you read the account of Sarah, the wife of Abraham, you might be tempted to think she wasn't like that. Sarah was cunning and manipulative at times. She says to Abraham, look, I'm too old to have a child. Why don't you take Hagar? And why don't you have a child by her so that I can say I have had a child by Abraham through her? Well, Abraham should have said no, because God had promised him a child. But he didn't. He listened to Sarah. Not good advice. But he listened. And Sarah, you remember when God came and visited Abraham by the oaks of Mamre and said, this time next year, Sarah is going to have a son. That's been the promise all along. Your descendants, you'll be the father of many nations, Abraham. Sarah, back in the tent, laughed. What is God saying? I'm too old, and Abraham's too old. It's impossible. She laughed, and God says, why did Sarah laugh, Abraham? And Sarah said, I didn't laugh. Oh, no. You laughed. You laughed. Why did she laugh? She didn't believe. But yet somehow, something happened to Sarah that we are not clearly told so much in Scripture about, yet there had to have been some change where she now comes to believe in the promises of God. And her example at some points is not very exemplary, but then there comes a point where she actually changes. But notice first of all what is commendable by God about the woman in the Old Testament in verse 5. For this is how, now this is the hidden beauty, the inner beauty of a woman. He says, this is how the holy woman who hoped in God used to adorn themselves. This is how they dressed themselves. It wasn't with a braiding of hair, wasn't with jewelry, and it wasn't with ostentatious clothing. They were holy women. They were women who hoped in God. Their trust was in God. And thirdly, they submitted to their husbands. And the example of submitting in verse 6 is as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. So here is Sarah as Abraham's wife. She has to learn to trust God, and God actually made her wait many years for his promise to be fulfilled. But it was his promise nevertheless. And God's promises are always fulfilled. And God gave her his promise, and then it took time for Sarah to learn to trust and to depend upon God. Now, when Sarah understood and when Sarah believed the promises of God for herself, she acted in biblical submission. Abraham is Lord. He's God's man. And holy women of old who hoped in God submitted to their husbands. That's what Sarah did. And Hebrews 11, 11, by faith, Sarah herself received power, it says, to conceive, even when she was past age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. So she has come to believing, saving faith, in one sense, in the promises of God. Abraham had believed them. But as time went on, and they began to question, what about the promises of God? Well, eventually God's word came to them. You will have a son, Sarah. And eventually she would come to believe that the promises of God are yes and amen always in the person and character of God. And as we know from the New Testament, they are always yes and amen in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the mediator of that new covenant relationship. So Sarah becomes an example of holiness. She becomes an example of hope. She becomes an example of humility. These are the attitudes of the heart that are reflected in inner beauty. Not outward adornment. Not a focus on the outside, but a focus on the inside. And Peter says that a Christian wife is a daughter of Sarah if she is like Sarah. I don't think there's a higher commendation anywhere in Scripture to be called a daughter of Sarah. Because she is the mother of the promised son. And ultimately, the promised son is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And all the promises of God center in Jesus himself. So this is a high position that Peter ascribes to Christian woman. But you are only a daughter of Sarah if, condition, you do what is good and you do not fear what is frightening. Now, the fear what is frightening part is connected to the vulnerable, precarious position that women found themselves. If you are afraid to live in this way because you're afraid you'll lose your husband, then guess what? You probably lose him. You find yourself cast out. No money, no support. So don't fear. Confidence and faith in God is what is required. That's what Sarah had. So Peter urges a constructive trust, and he urges an obedient hope for the Christian wife in such a situation, because a wife's behavior reveals where her hope really is and where her confidence and trust really are. Are they in herself, in what she wears, or are they in God? Are they in the person of God? So will she trust God, or will she trust her outward appearance? That's the issue. And dear Christian wife, will you trust God or will you trust your appearance? I think if you trust God, you'll make it through life. You trust your appearance. You find age has a problem, it causes a problem. Time changes. You always have to keep changing yourself to make yourself feel that you're acceptable. Because age does things to us. But age does nothing to inner beauty. Nothing. If, in fact, it enhances us, because all the experience of holiness, humility, and hope in God come to bear later in life if you have committed yourself to this course of living. So every Christian wife should make Sarah her model. Sarah could not go her own path. Oh, for a time she could, but God was working, and God would teach her that you need to learn to rest in me. And the only way we can ever do that, of course, is by faith. By confidence in God. So a Christian wife's submission then is seen in her conduct towards her husband and in her focus on cultivating her inner beauty. Now, dear congregation, spiritual life is only improved by yielding to the Lord, both your outward appearance and your inner person. Spiritual beauty is not the outside only. It comes from within. But what comes from within affects what is portrayed on the outside. And so there is a correlation, a connection, a marriage between the inward person and what is displayed on the outside. This is a warning to all of us, whether we be women or men, to watch the inside because it affects the outside. Now in verse 7, notice, likewise husbands, from verse 1, likewise wives, and he's talking about submission. I think Peter is saying here that there is a holy submission from a husband, not to the wife, but to God. And his submission to God is demonstrated in his behavior to his wife, whether she be a Christian or not. That's not the issue. If she's a Christian or not a Christian, the behavior is to be the same. But there are benefits, of course, in a Christian marriage that we recognize. Now let me give you four areas of focus. Number one, a husband has to live with his wife in an understanding way. That literally means live according to knowledge. It means to have consideration of. What is Peter saying? A husband must learn the full personhood of his wife. Now, how does he do that? He must study her. He must watch her. He must learn. He must think about her. And you young men who are preparing and young girls for marriage in the future, think about these things. Think now about what you want in a wife that will last. And it will not be the outward appearance primarily. It will be the inner person that will last. So a husband must learn and he must study, must live with his wife in an understanding way. Secondly, he must show honor to the wife as the weaker vessel. And it's hard to determine whether Peter means the physical, the psychological, the emotional, as reflecting what it means to be the weaker vessel. Women can be strong in those areas. We know that. So what is Peter referring to? I think Peter's primary focus is on the vulnerability of a wife. Husbands are to take note of their wives' situations and treat them with courtesy. Now listen, an unbelieving wife may think in the first century when her husband became a Christian and who may have been a very decent kind of unbeliever, well, something's going to happen to me now. And if something happens to me, I'm going to be cast out on the street. And the same goes the other way around. Peter wants to say, no, husbands are not to do that. Whatever situation you are in, mixed marriage or not, a husband is to show honor to his wife as the weaker vessel because of this vulnerability that existed primarily in the first century. Now, I do think that the focus primarily probably is upon the physical aspect, but a husband is always to honor his wife with courtesy and with good manners. A Christian husband needs to recognize, now listen to this, a Christian husband needs to recognize that his faith will have and must have a revolutionary way on how he views all women. In other words, when a man becomes a Christian, when a boy becomes a Christian, their view of woman changes. Has to change. Must change. Should change. In other words, they no longer view women as objects of satisfaction, but now as a cultivation, something, someone that will bring honor to God, a relationship between them. So we recognize that when we become Christians, just becoming a Christian has a revolutionary change within us as to how we should view all women. Now, that means I must treat all women considerately, all women empathetically, especially my wife. And all husbands to treat their women, their wives with this kind of courtesy. Treat them, view them empathetically and considerately. Now in the ancient world, a wife possessed no authority, no influence apart from her husband. A husband must give her honor. In other words, he must elevate her so that she doesn't feel that she cannot be of any use in society. Now we don't really have that because today women can do what men do. There can be CEOs of companies. And I'm not saying that that's right. That's a subject for another discussion. But we see a change from the first century to the 21st century. And we must bear in mind that Peter is writing primarily, practically, applicably to the first century, but in principle, they are principles that apply to all time. Now, if Peter has in view physical strength, that the husband is stronger than the wife, the wife is the weaker vessel, then what must the husband do? He must be helpful. He must be considerate and give honor to the fact that she cannot do physically what he can do. And he must protect her, and he must look after her, and he must care for her, because they are not to abuse their wives. An unbelieving husband, or a believing husband, I should say, might have abused his wife in the first century. It was cultural. You can't do that anymore now that you're a Christian. Your view's changed. Don't we face these kinds of things? Isn't it evident? Men beating women today. Nothing has changed. Man is sinful. How abhorrent for a Christian so-called husband to beat his wife, to abuse his wife verbally or in any other form. It's abhorrent because of the profession of faith. Thirdly, husbands, notice the text, verse 7, and wives together are heirs of the grace of life. Now, in Jesus, as Paul says in Galatians chapter 3:28, there are neither male nor female. We're equal. But yet Paul recognizes that the role of a wife is to be submissive and the role of a husband is to lead, to protect, to care for. But all of the blessings of God are shared equally by husband and wife in a Christian marriage. So we must walk together as Christian husbands and wives. We must walk and talk together of spiritual things. So one of the great things I love about Chris is that we can talk about spiritual things. We love to do that. The things that unite us, what are those things? They're the things that unite us in faith in Jesus. Christian husbands and wives then are partners, are they not, in the gospel? They're partners in the blessings. We share a common faith. We must complement one another. Number four, notice especially, if a husband fails to do the first three things, if he fails to live with his wife in an understanding way, if he fails to show honor to his wife, if he fails to take cognizance of the fact that they are heirs together of the grace of life, then he will erect a barrier between himself and God. And what is that barrier? End of verse 7, so that your prayers may not be hindered. If you fail to do these things, Christian husbands, you can pray all you like, and God will not hear. Your prayers are hindered. Now, that's a serious thing, isn't it? I mean, the one thing you need is a prayer life, husbands. You need a prayer life. Whatever it is, wherever it is, go in the closet, wherever it is, find the place and pray. Why pray? Because I am heirs together with my wife. If I'm not doing these things, then when it comes time to pray, I've got a problem. But if I'm doing these things, then I can confidently go to God and pray and ask Him for whatever it is. So a husband's prayer life is connected to how he treats his wife. What's the answer? If your prayers are not answered or been hindered, submit to God. Submit to God. Get on your knees and confess to God and confess to your wife. If our relationships are not right, as Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, then leave your gift at the altar and go and be reconciled to your wife, to your husband, and then come and then offer your gift. And so, Christian husband, if you came here this morning and you had an argument or a confrontation with your wife before you came, then I suggest you confess that to your wife and confess it to God so that you can worship God. Because you can't worship God if you came like that. Your prayers are just bouncing off the ceiling. And so be careful not to go through the motions when you come in public and are in the corporate worship of God. Because if there's one person who sees all that is done and who sees all of our hearts this morning, it is God Himself. So our behavior there at home has a major ramification on our appearance here this morning. Now, I can say that because it's easier during the week. I don't see you and you don't see me. Only God sees you. But here we are in the sight of God corporately. And it is hypocrisy and presumption to gather in the presence of God when you're in rebellion in your heart. Whether through an argument, anger is not sorted out, then come and offer your gift. Then come and worship. This is the place to do that. As Larry often says at the Lord's table, you can come. You can ask for forgiveness. God will grant it. You need to do that. So it's presumption if you refuse to consider these things as a Christian husband. And I don't mean that you consider these things emotively, just merely emotively, while just on the my behavior be frivolous, be nice, and so on, but your heart is far from it. No, your heart is the issue. Your actions come from your heart. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. So when we come to worship God as men, the Bible tells us, Paul says to Timothy, 1 Timothy 2, all men should lift holy hands when they pray. You can only lift holy hands if your relationship is right with your wife. It's not just the preacher who must lift holy hands, but it's every man, every husband. What a word to us. What a shocking word to us, that my spiritual life is of major importance, both at home and in the church. So surely husbands that are married to unbelieving wives, it's a God-honoring way to live like this. That's what Peter's saying. If you live like this and your spouse doesn't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, it is a God-honoring thing that you are doing. God will bless you for it. Who knows whether your wives will be won without a word when they see how you live and behave towards them. Now here's the key thing. Here's the key thing. If a husband will do these things, then he will find that his wife will be submissive. If he will do these things, verse 7, verse 6, and through to verse 1, will take care of themselves. It's a remarkable thing. It hinges, I think, primarily on the behavior and the consideration of a Christian husband towards his wife. If he does that, there will be a response, because all women respond to this kind of conduct. Verse 7. What will a woman be like if a husband is like this? She will demonstrate an inner beauty, a quietness and a strength that is within. And dear congregation, has not our Lord Jesus done precisely the same with you and with me? We are the church. We are the bride. He is the husband. What does he do? He loves us. He leads us. He lives for us. It's what a husband does, what he must do. In other words, the bride is Christ's. So what must we do as the bride, as the church, in return to our Lord Jesus? Well, we must gladly submit to him. Earthly marriage is just a picture of the church and Jesus. We so often forget about that. So Christian wives and Christian husbands, you show forth Christ in your marriage relationship. I see Christ in my wife. I wish to be like that. I wish to be like that because of what I see. So let's each of us this morning make sure that we're living as we ought to be living, so that when we operate as husbands and wives in the home, we are doing it as heirs together of the grace of life and biblically. And then when we come together, we can enjoy corporate worship because our relationship at home is biblical and honest and right and Christ-honoring. And more than that, certainly these are evil days, are they not? These are days when self is rampant, when self is paraded on every hand, when outward beauty and external achievement counts for everything. On the other hand, the Christian will advance in great godliness if we abandon the external and focus on the inward, on the internal. In other words, if we focus on the one who lives within us, namely our Lord Jesus Christ, then we shall display beautiful submission in marriage. Let's pray together.